Well, tonight we're going to have a Bible study. I hope you brought your Bibles because we're going to get into some deep scriptures tonight. And like I said, the title of the message is Contenders and or Pretenders. We're going to have part one tonight and part two next Wednesday night. Pastor Ken was scheduled to have a chaplain's training for the next 2 weeks. It got canceled, but he's going to take the time off and get some well-needed rest. And I thank you, Pastor Ken, for allowing me the privilege to stand in the pulpit tonight and bring the Word of God. So our first scripture tonight is from 1 Timothy chapter 4. One verse. Now listen carefully as we read these scriptures. There's a theme here that I want you to pick up. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Turn to the right in your Bible a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." Continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And then, all the way to the back of your Bible, to the little epistle of Jude. Jude is a one-chapter book. We're going to be in verse 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those verses mention the faith, the faith, the faith, the faith. Very important. Over the next two Wednesdays, we will discuss some fundamental truths. We will go back to the beginning so that we can understand what it is we are to believe about the past, because we are even now being propelled into the future. Ancient prophecies are coming to pass, and we dare not be ignorant. We are entering into the times that the prophets spoke about. We are on the verge of history's greatest events coming together: the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the glorious appearing of Christ, the millennium, and the new heaven and the new earth. So this is the breakdown that is ahead of us as Christians. In fact, as Christians, the best is yet to come for us. But what we need to understand is, in the Bible, the prophecies of old are there to help us to learn from the past. They're that then lead us to live it in the present, and then, thirdly, to long for it in the future. So we're to learn from the past, live in the present, and long for the future. These magnificent events that are predicted in Scripture are largely ignored, even mocked, by so-called Christian leaders, and I use that term loosely, and their followers. You see, churches follow the lead of their pastor. They become like the message that they're hearing. So if it's light, frivolous, seeker-sensitive, happy, you know, good devil, bad God, you know, it's never going to be anything but that. The people are going to fall in love with that. And what you catch them with is what you got to keep them with. So some of these seeker-sensitive churches, that's what they have to keep preaching and teaching. But we just read from one of the greatest contenders of the faith, the Apostle Paul, what it's going to be like in the last days. And then Jude also said the same thing. But this mocking, this ignoring of Bible prophecy, and this ignoring of the coming of the Lord is itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to what Peter says, who is also a great contender of the faith. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10. Peter speaking, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And I hope to do that tonight as well. Stir up your pure minds for reminder. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's Peter's admonition. Yes, the mockers who mock prophecy, and especially the coming of the Lord, should come as no surprise to us who study the scriptures. And yet, it's always alarming to see it play out. This is an extremely alarming verse, but it's in the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Paul the Apostle is speaking to one of his favorite churches, the church of Corinth. And he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And then he continues in verse 13, speaking of these false prophets that were coming with this false Jesus, this false spirit, and this false gospel. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." This is devastating when you think about this. One of my favorite teachers of all time was Adrian Rogers. He said, "Don't think that the devil's not into religion. The devil is up to his ears in religion. He uses religion to deceive." And one of the primary reasons that the mockers and false teachers are able to convince so many people is because there is so much biblical illiteracy. I was shocked recently by these statistics from the Barna Research Group. Listen to this. This is amazing. In an article called "Changes in Worldview Among Christians Over the Past 13 Years." If Jesus were to ask, "Who do you say I am?" the question he famously asked his disciple Peter, he would be disappointed by some of the answers he'd received from contemporary Americans. A new nationwide survey conducted by the Barna Group among representative sample of adults explored how many have what might be considered a biblical worldview. The report from Barna compared current results to the outcomes from similar surveys that the company conducted in 95, 2000, and 2005. Let's define the term. For the purpose of the survey, the biblical worldview was defined as, 1, believing that absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. 2, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. 3, a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good works. 4, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. 5, and 6, God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe. So those six principles define a biblical worldview. It's a very minor commitment, really, to have a biblical worldview. Believe these six things, he's saying, right? Barna and the group. Well, the national results were astounding. Overall, the current research revealed that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview. That means 91% of the people we run into every day don't believe those six things. But what's really astounding is that even among born-again Christians, less than 1 out of every 5, that's 19%, had the same view. So that means about 81% of so-called born-again Christians don't hold to those six things. And listen to this. 1/3 of adults, 34%, believe in moral truth as an absolute. Slightly less than half of born-again Christians, 46%, believe in moral absolute truth. So that means over 54% of our Christian brothers and sisters don't believe in absolute moral truth. Then, half of all adults firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. So that's a little better. About 50% of the people that are walking the streets think the Bible has moral absolute truth in principles that it teaches. But only 79% of born-again Christians believe that. So there's another 21% in the church that don't believe that the Bible is accurate. Just one quarter of adults, 27%, are convinced that Satan is a real force. This is the one that blew me away. But even a minority of born-again adults, 40%, adopt that perspective. So that means 60% of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't believe in a literal devil. They think he's just a symbol or some kind of a, you know, guy in a red suit and a pitchfork trying to catch people bending over. They don't believe in the literal devil that's revealed in Scripture. Similarly, one quarter of adults believe that it's impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. But, I mean, that's understandable. About 72% of people walking the street think you can earn heaven by good works. I would say that's probably to be expected. But this is the devastating one. 47% of born-again Christians believe that you can earn heaven by good works. So they don't believe in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then a minority of American adults, 40%, are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth. Well, there again, you could expect the world to think that. 60% of the world doesn't think Jesus was sinless. I wouldn't expect them to. But in the church, it says 62% strongly believe that he was sinless. That means almost 40% believe he sinned. And we got a problem there. If Jesus sinned, we're all in trouble because he isn't sinless and he didn't live the sinless, perfect life. So how can he pay for our sins? And then last on the list, 7 out of 10 adults, 70%, say that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who still rules today. I thought that was a pretty good stat. 70% of people think that. I would expect it to be lower. And 93% of born-again adults hold to that conviction. So that's a little better. The church thinks God is God, and that's good. Now, why does this matter? Why does the biblical worldview matter? Well, the biblical worldview serves as a person's decision-making filter, enabling them to make sense of the complex and huge amount of information, experiences, relationships, and opportunities they face in life. By helping to clarify what a person believes to be important, true, and desirable, a worldview has a dramatic influence on a person's choices in any given situation. So you see, it's so important, and we see this as biblical illiteracy in our churches. It's no wonder these false teachers can come in and deceive people and get them off of the Scriptures and onto skits and stories and get them into seeker-sensitive, feel-good messages and eliminate prophecy and eliminate the teaching of solid doctrine and calling people to change and turn from sin and resist the devil and, you know, the things that we're supposed to do. Well, in Jude's one chapter epistle, Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus, who, like his brother James, didn't believe until after Jesus rose from the dead. Did you know that? Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, both didn't believe in him. Remember one time that Jesus and his brothers and Mary came to the temple where Jesus was teaching, and they were trying to get in, and the leaders came to Jesus and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." They thought he was beside himself. They thought he was a nut. And they were coming to tell him, "Hey, you got to stop talking like you're talking. You know, this is crazy, right?" But Jesus said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? But those who read the word of God and obey it." And that's a tremendous word to us tonight. But James and Jude came to faith in their brother Jesus after he rose from the dead. And James became a leader, a pillar in the Jerusalem church, and Jude was also a leader. So Jude writes this one chapter epistle, and he approaches his audience with this comment, and I'm going to paraphrase. I wanted to talk to you all about our common salvation, but I was compelled to instead exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of information and inspiration known as the faith. It is revealed to us in the Word of God, the Holy Word of God, the Bible. We get our information and our inspiration from the Bible. We believe it's inerrant, which means it's without error, no errors. It couldn't be any errors in it because God wrote it, right? God doesn't make mistakes. It's authoritative because it comes from Almighty God, and it's sufficient. We don't need anything to prop it up. We don't need psychology. We don't need philosophy. We don't need the words of man, which are basically rooted in the world. We need the Word of God to give us our instructions and our information. And this is where we're going to find the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I believe in taking things down to the simplest form to help people. So, you know, we just learned that this biblical illiteracy is rampant. It's horrible. It's so bad. It's not even funny, right? So why do you think that is? I think it's primarily because people, pastors, teachers, they don't take the Word of God from the beginning to the end and teach people the basic principles or pillars to follow to understand the Bible. I think it can be broken down into four basic pillars of truth. The four basic pillars of truth, and by the way, these four pillars are all battlegrounds. Let me read them to you. The first pillar is the beginning. The beginning exists of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And the beginning involves the creation account, the fall of man, the flood of Noah's time, and the Tower of Babel. Those four events are in the beginning. And those four events lay the seedbed for the entire scriptures. What's very interesting, have you ever heard of someone that gets saved and they say to somebody, hey man, you just got to read the Bible. A good place to start would be the book of John, right? I've done it. Probably a lot of people have done it because the book of John does have a lot of the miracles of Jesus, and it does have a verse in there that says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. So there is a reason to advise that, but when have you ever heard of someone reading a novel or a book and getting good instruction from it, starting in the middle? If you pick up a book, any novel, any book, and you start reading in the middle, it's not going to make any sense to you. You need to start at the beginning and start reading, and then the characters unfold and the story unfolds. Well, the Bible, the greatest book, which is a compilation of 66 books. I used to love what Chuck Missler would say, 66-40. 66 books written by 40 authors. And it comes to us from outside of our time and space domain, right? And that was how he would begin his program all the time. And that's what this book is. It's outside of our time and space domain. 66 books written by 40 different authors, but they all agree with the content. But you need to begin at the beginning. So that's the first pillar. And tonight we're going to hit a little bit of that first pillar before we're done. But the second pillar is the blood atonement. The blood atonement. Now, as you read your scriptures, starting in the book of Genesis, and we're going to hit it a little bit tonight, you start to see a trail of blood, a red thread that runs through the entire scripture of the blood. The blood of animals, the blood of atonement runs through the whole Bible. And we're going to ultimately end with the blood of Christ, which is the blood that saves our soul, right? But you need the blood. So you need the beginning, then you need the blood atonement. The third is the birth. Actually, the birth is really two births there that you really need to believe. One is the virgin birth, that Jesus was born miraculously, supernaturally through the virgin birth, because that way he's sinless and perfect, never but was infected by the sin of Adam. But then you also need to believe in the new birth, the birth of the Christian, because the Bible teaches us that we're born in trespasses and sins. We're born with a sinful nature, and we need to be born again in order to have hope, to have an eternal life. So then the fourth and final pillar is the blessed hope. The blessed hope would involve the rapture and the resurrection. It's how it ends for us sinners. It's how it ends. We get saved, then we live our lives as Christians. You know, we take advantage of the blood atonement. We have the new birth, and we live our Christian lives. In the middle of the beginning and the end is our sanctification, our set-apart service to God. But at the end, we have the blessed hope, which is the rapture and the resurrection. So these things, breaking them down like that, gives you a format to follow. Because we have to realize that we're in a battle of deception versus truth. The devil, and you can write these verses down in your margin, John 8, 37 through 47, which tells us that the devil is a liar and a murderer. That was Jesus speaking. John 10, 10, where Jesus again speaking, and he says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, speaking of Satan. And I would recommend you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Because in those two passages of Scripture, you read of the devil and how he fell from heaven as the anointed cherub, and how he wanted to be like God. He wanted to set his throne above the throne of God. So it's so important to understand that this fallen angel, Lucifer, is going to be a liar and a deceiver. And it starts right in the book of Genesis. So we're going to end our time tonight turning to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. So if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to take you for a little taste of the beginning, because I believe that this is so critical. Because all the deceptions and all the lies and all the false teachings begin here. Now, the most popular and the most read and the most repeated verse in all the Bible is Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And people that have never read the Bible through have all picked up the Bible and at least hit that one verse, right? But then if you go through chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's the creation account. We're not going to go through that tonight at all, but we will sometime in the future if we get the opportunity to, because that's a wonderful story. It tells us how it all came into being. But what I'm going to turn to right now is the verse that's in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. After the creation, after God had formed man out of the dust of the ground, he gave him this command. Genesis 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Okay? Remember that. That's a command, by the way. That isn't a suggestion. God's commanded Adam to not eat of that tree. So, now we go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here we see the first lie, the big lie, and the lie that has led to every false doctrine and false teaching in the history of man. You see, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, after the creation, God issues a command. And in Genesis 3, 1, the serpent asks the question, hath God really said? And the woman says what she said, which was, no, God said we can eat of the trees, but we can't eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. So she added to the word, because that's not what God said. And part of the blame belongs on Adam, because Adam was to protect his wife and to teach his wife the word. There's another problem that we have. Men have left that responsibility to the women. So many women are considered the spiritual leaders of their home, and men don't want to read the Bible, don't want to go to church, don't want to have anything to do with God. So this is a big problem. But Adam was supposed to teach his wife, first of all, this is what God says. This is why we will not eat that tree, because God said no. And Adam should have been right there protecting her, but he wasn't. He was there. He was in the area, because we learn later on in chapter 3 that she took the fruit and ate it and then gave to her husband and he ate it. But she's basically twisting in the wind here, because Adam's not standing in the place he's supposed to be standing. And so she gets the word wrong. And then the serpent says here in verse 4, you will not surely die. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, in the day that you eat of it, speaking of the forbidden fruit, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So he does three things here. He gets her to doubt God. He gets her to deny the consequences of disobeying God. And he gets her to deify self. You see, in the garden, when they fell, it wasn't a temptation to fall down into the gutter. It was a temptation to fall upward. He said, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. He tempted her and him with the same temptation that he himself fell for, that he could be like God, that he could surpass God. The created thing could be greater than the creator. It's lunacy, really. But Satan is a lunatic. He's, as Adrian Rogers says, he's brilliantly stupid and hideously beautiful. He's got these characteristics that you can't understand how he could think he could outdo God, but yet he does. And it's what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. And the devil, he gives us that mystery. But the very thing that the devil fell for, he now tries to get man to fall for, and man falls for it. So all the cults and all the false faith systems all have in common these three things. They doubt God's word, they eliminate God's word, they disregard God's word, they dissect God's word, they dispute God's word, and then they deny the consequences. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no hell. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in a literal hell. James Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witness, he was a brilliant man. He wrote some brilliant stuff and interpretations of the Bible, but his big problem was he didn't know who Jesus was. He tried to turn him into an angel, and he didn't believe in hell because his mind, his finite mind, couldn't wrap its way around eternal judgment. So he did away with hell. And by the way, the Mormons too do the same thing. They don't have a hell either. They just have different levels of heaven. And so all these cults, and then the New Age, which is really the one that the whole world is going to go towards in the last days. It's going to be a conglomeration of New Age thinking, because you have to do away with God, but you have to keep some form of religion. And they believe that we all just become a part of the universe, reincarnation, things like that. There is no heaven, no hell, no judgment, no sin. They do away with the whole thing. They doubt God, they deny consequences, and they deify self. Part of the New Age is that you recognize the divinity within you. And isn't it interesting that these cults also teach that? Mormonism teaches that as God once was, man can become. And as God, I forget exactly how it goes, but basically they teach that you become your own God. And they don't think that the fall in the garden was a bad thing, that Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Brigham Young said, that's how we become gods. Mother Eve ate the fruit, and that's how we become gods. So they're totally, totally off when it comes to this stuff. But now, following the fall, Adam and Eve were now naked and ashamed, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. Listen to this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So here they are now, after they've eaten this forbidden fruit. It says their eyes were opened, and the New Agers and the occultists and the people who teach that that the serpent is the one to worship. By the way, you can go all over the world, and you can go to Mayan temples and Egyptian hieroglyphics, and you can go to ancient ruins all over the world, and you'll see statues of snake gods. They worship snakes everywhere, all around the world. They build these pyramids, these ziggurats, like the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, like a place where they could worship the stars. There's these huge edifices all over the world, and there's all these snake gods, and in the Orient they have dragons and snakes in all of their customs. Isn't it interesting? They worship the snake, the one that God portrays here for us as the bad guy, right? But following the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. This itself is a deception and a cover-up, right? How could they expect to hide from God in the trees with some fig leaves over them, right? It's man trying to come up with a religion, a system to cover his sin, but it won't work, because actually God himself would have to cover them with tunics of skins. Thus, he would need to kill an innocent animal to provide the skins. We read it right here. We go on and says, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So this is what God does. Right here, in the first book of the Bible, we see pictured the gospel. Man had sinned, rebelled against God's command. The penalty was death. But God provided for man's sin by shedding the blood of an innocent sacrificial animal to provide covering for their sin and shame. 4,000 years later, Jesus, on a cruel Roman cross, would die as the Lamb of God and shed his perfect, innocent blood to pay for the sin of all mankind. But be buried then, rise from the dead 3 days later to provide forgiveness and eternal life to all who would, number one, admit that they have sinned. See, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a single person that hasn't sinned. We're born with sin, and we live in sin, and we think about sin, and we've committed sin, and that's the truth. The Ten Commandments tell us that. And that law of God was given to show us sin. It was a schoolmaster to show us sin. None of us could keep it. But Jesus did keep it. He kept the law perfectly. First thing you need to do to get saved is you have to admit that you're a sinner. You can't say, I've never sinned. You'd be calling God a liar, right? Because all have sinned. But your second thing you must do is you need to believe Jesus is the substitute for sinners. Romans 5:8 says that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So Jesus died on that cross. He paid for the sin of the world with his perfect, sinless blood. And that's the gospel. That's the message. The substitute has paid the penalty for the sinner. That's why you must believe that there's no other way to get to heaven other than through him. Because how good would you need to be to get there? You'd have to be perfect, and no one is perfect. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So first we must admit that we're sinners. That's an A, by the way. If you want to remember this, the ABCs, it's real easy. Admit that you're a sinner. Then B, believe Jesus is the substitute for sinners. And finally, C, call upon him as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:13 says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as easy as the ABCs. But you see, we feel the need here to discuss and to stand on the essentials of the faith, because there's so much deception in the world today. And I think if we just look back to this beginning passage that we just read, we can trace all the false teaching and all the deceptions all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and that we're going to see in the following parts of the book of Genesis, that in chapters 4 and 5, we see death comes on the scene right after that. Cain kills his brother Abel, the first murder. And then we start to see death coming. It talks about so-and-so lived 900 and something years and he died. And so-and-so lived 900 and something years and he died. And then we hear this thing that kind of shocks us. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. There's that one character in Genesis 5, Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him out. That's a picture of the rapture of the church. But then we read in chapter 6 that the earth had become so wicked because, as Pastor Ken has alluded to in a few of the messages recently, the fallen angels came in to the daughters of men and created these Nephilim, these hybrid beings that corrupted the earth, that infiltrated the gene pool, and God had to send the flood. So then we learn in chapters 6 through 9 about the flood. And the flood has to happen in order for God to purify the world. And that's the time of Noah. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So everything we see back in Genesis is going to happen again in the end. And it's starting to ramp up right now. And then after chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak of the time after the flood, when Noah and his family are told to repopulate the earth. And instead of spreading out and repopulating, we see them all gathered together at the Tower of Babel. And they're starting to build this tower to the heavens. And God has to come down and disperse them. And that's all in the book of Genesis. That's all in the beginning. So we need to have these principles and these basic foundational truths so that we'll understand the Word of God. But as you watch, everywhere in the Word of God is this red thread of redemption through the blood, and the and then you see the birth, the new birth, and then you see the blessed hope revealed.